About 20 years ago, Laura and I were meeting with somebody in our extended family who we were talking about meeting with to talk about our engagement. We were soon to be married, and I remember just we're sitting there, and this older man and I warned Laura he was going to ask some kind of probing questions, and he didn't mind kind of getting into things a little bit, and she, my wife to be at the and still is. She doesn't like those kind of conflict. She doesn't like those kind of conversations. But we were meeting with him, and he was asking me things, and then he was asking her, and then I could tell when he was asking her, and he didn't want me to butt in. And he kind of shifted in his chair and kind of walled me off with his shoulder, so that he could ask her directly. And I could see that she was a little nervous because she could see it coming. And he asked her a question. He said, "So, what do you want to do when you finish school?" Because we were at the very end of college, and she, you know, she was studying exercise science, so physical therapy kind of work is the field she would be going into, and he was kind of probing, and what do you want to do? And she stopped and, you know, reflected for a moment, and then she said, "Well, I mean, ultimately what I want to do is be a mom." That's what she said. And he goes, "No, that's not what I'm asking you. Like, what do you want to do?" And he was talking about work. And I could tell that he was kind of probing a bit more and unsatisfied and wasn't going to let her off the hook. And, I'm thinking, when do I jump in this point, right? Because just knowing this woman and knowing the guy to whom she's speaking, I'm wondering, when do I bounce in? But no, she was very strong, and she looked at him and said, "No, that would be it. I mean, ultimately, God may have me do several things." She brought in the God thing, and this man wasn't a believer. So she threw in the God that God may have me do lots of things in my life, and I'm excited for those. But at this stage, what I'm looking forward to is being a wife and a mom. That's what she said. Well, he was very unsatisfied with that answer and probing. And I walked away realizing how much what we do for work is connected to who we are. How much of your identity is connected to what you do for work or don't do? Or aren't working right now? I'm guessing a lot. I'm guessing a lot of your life is connected to what you do for work. A lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, literally, are expended in your work. Well, don't think that God hasn't thought about that topic. We're moving through Ecclesiastes. We're at the end of chapter 2. He introduces the book by saying, "Listen, I'm going to ask you some hard life questions. Like, I'm going to probe. I've been assigned by God. I'm calling myself the preacher," the author of Ecclesiastes says, Solomon, a king of Israel. "I'm calling myself a preacher or teacher, and I believe that God is calling me to ask you some hard life questions. Not just fluffy stuff, but I want to get to the nitty-gritty of life. Like, where do you find your value and your purpose and identity?" And I'm going to explore some of those. And in chapter 2, which we're ending today, that's what he did. He's from our perspective. He's not sitting at the top necessarily of his castle looking out at the world. He says, "I'm going to drop right down under the ground floor and walk through the stores and the shops and the homes, and I'm going to look at life and from God's vantage point say, is this where I find my meaning? Is this where I find my purpose?" And he started by looking at pleasure. And he talked about the wonderful things that you get pleasurably in life, the good things in relationships and physical intimacy and success and power and possessions. And he ultimately said, but they never fully satisfy. And then last week, if you were with us, he looked at the best of human thinking, human wisdom, and he looked at those and how wonderful that is, what a gracious gift of God wisdom is and those good things. And at the end, he stops and says, as good as those things are, they never fully satisfy. And today, as Jeff just read for us just a few minutes ago, he looks at work, our jobs, and how much of our identity is wrapped into that. He knows, God knows as well as you do, that that's one of the first things people ask you, maybe even before your name. What was your name again? Carpenter or teacher? What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? How often do you hear that or answer that or even ask that? He's going to look and say, listen, you spend a lot of your time and a lot of your effort and a lot of your life in your work. And will that fully satisfy? The preacher starts with a bit of a negative entry point. Look at that first line in verse 18. I hated all my toil. Maybe you're saying that about your job now. But he's describing it more cosmically. He's not just talking about, I hate this, or I hate this particular batch of students, or I hate this amount of travel, or I hate this current supervisor, or I really struggle with this co-worker. No, he's looking at the deeper things of work. He says, I hate all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And he lists a few of these things. Please note, before we get to the two reasons why work doesn't satisfy, that like before, the preacher of Ecclesiastes is going to give us a balanced perspective. He's going to talk about the benefits of work. He's going to say it's a good thing. Like, there's benefits. Like, don't stop working for numerous reasons. But he's also going to say, in the economy of God, it will not fully satisfy. And be aware this morning, this book is not just satisfied to grab your hand and talk to you. The preacher's not even grabbing your shoulders and getting serious. He's grabbing your soul and your heart. And he's like, listen to me. You are loving the things of this world. You are finding value in them, aren't you? Let me see if you are. Let me look deep down and see if it's in pleasure, success, power, sexuality, the wisdom of the world, or even your jobs. Let me look and see, and I'm going to show you that they will not fully satisfy other than God. And so each of these weeks, our hearts are being pulled as God is looking to see how we might have an idol factory brewing in us and not even realize it. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. That's what Ecclesiastes is trying to show. Graciously, with a careful, precise scalpel, is pulling back the layer of our lives and letting us see what we're attached to. And today, he turns towards your work, whatever that is. Please, this could be your work as a student. This could be your hope in work, thinking that will answer your questions. This could be the job you've had for 25 years. This could be the at-home mom with those same dirty tables and messy floor and snot-nosed kids that seem to come home every night and wake up every morning and are there in your kitchen asking for more food. Right? It could be the same duties of life that's part of your work. That's what he's addressing. He gives in these first verses, 18 to 23, two reasons why work fails to fully satisfy. My summary in point one is this: your work will not give you purpose, nor will your work truly satisfy you. And the two reasons are listed there. The first one is in verses 18 to 21. Here's what he says in summary: you cannot fully profit from your work. He says why at the end of 18, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And he says in 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Verse 21 kind of hits it hard. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. You can't take it with you, he's saying. Even more so, you can't control its results. It's based on things like how many people struggled when the economy started. Things outside your control, things, whatever reasons, government, investors, you name the source for the problem, it landed on your doorstep. It landed on your desk. You can't control the results. You can't take it with you. And ultimately, all the good work you do gets handed to somebody else, whether they're the most brilliant protege or they're fools. I remember feeling like my father-in-law was second-guessing my marriage to his daughter right in the middle of our wedding ceremony. I say that because he was officiating, and I'm standing there right in front of him. And all of a sudden, he turns to this moment where we're about to do these vows, and I all of a sudden see him with an uncomfortable look on his face. Maybe it was that transition from giving her over to me that made him a little nervous. He even used some metaphor about this precious violin being handed to a gorilla. And I'm pretty sure he wasn't joking. But I did see this look on his face, thinking, listen, maybe it was because it was the first of his kids to get married. But maybe it was he had 20-ish years of daily care for this sweet little human. And then there, this guy came, standing there, taking her away. And he was wondering, where were you when she was sick at 9 months old? Where were you when she went to first day of school and her mother and I cried when she got on the bus? Where were you in the fourth grade doing this or that? Where were you when we let her go on that missions trip over the summer and our hearts were broken? Where were you for all those little Christmas dinners and Thanksgiving and story time at night? Do you understand what you're receiving, son? I felt a little bit of that. I remember when we were still dating, not having a dad in my own life and just getting closer to him and to my future wife's family. I remember one time we were at Christmas and no one was around, and he and I were sitting by the fire up in Minnesota at their house. And I said to him, listen, the longer I get in the relationship, the more I realize that girls aren't always easy to figure out. And your daughter's one of those. I said, help me understand your daughter. I said, how would you recommend how I care for her? How I love her, etc. And my father-in-law, I mean, he's an emotional guy. He started bawling right there on the spot. But he thanked me that I would even ask the question, because he said, to think about somebody else coming in and being that kind of main person caring for her, it says it makes a guy a little nervous. And I get that. Now, I have a 5.5-year-old daughter. She's only 5.5. But even last night, reading a story together and helping her work on her pronunciation and playing and having tea parties and thinking, 15, 20 years down the road, there's going to be a gorilla walking in the house. And I'm going to maybe be officiating that same ceremony. And I'm going to remember maybe 40, 35 years previous when I was standing there as this groom and this sweet little girl was there next to me and this father gave me this weird kind of look. And I might be doing the same thing to some guy, thinking, what are you doing? Where were you when she was born in California? Where were you when I was holding her because she was sick? Where were you with all the story times and the caring and walks in the neighborhood and standing on the shoulder? Where were you for that? And who are you? And are you going to care for her like her mother and I did? Now, you could just see this person in their career has worked their whole life. They've built this business. They've been successful. They've had this construction company. They've done whatever it is. They've been faithful in this task. And it's like, it ends? Like, what do you do with that? It just walked 30-some years and you walk away from that? Have you been with somebody who's right at that edge of retirement? What do I do now? Oh, it sounds great in theory. But your identity can be so wrapped up in those kind of things, it can be hard. The preacher of Ecclesiastes just talks about that. Talks about that you can never fully profit from your work. He even goes on, a second argument he makes about the reasons that work fully fails to satisfy is in verses 22 and 23. My summary is, you cannot avoid the toil and trouble of work. Work is rightly called labor. How many times does he say toil in 18 to 26? Several. I didn't count them, so it's more rhetorical than anything. All the time. He keeps saying toil, labor, 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 hard, hard. He says in verse 22, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? Look at that language, striving of heart. You put your all into this. This is your life, your time. You're thinking about it when you go to bed. You think about it when you wake up in the morning. You spend how many hours a week, how many years of your life spent on these tasks? And then he even describes it, the preacher does in 23, for all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. He talks about how work is hard. It's stressful. It can be overwhelming and tiring. You can have sleepless nights. I don't think anybody who has worked in any way, whether it's in an office, in a business, or just simply as a parent with your own kids, that you haven't felt the difficulty in the labor of that. And you love what you're doing. I mean, even just as a parent, you love these little kids, but it's hard. And you worry. And you stress, and you're maxed. And maybe a Friday night rolls around and you are so exhausted, you just want to veg. You don't even want to have normal conversations. You don't even want to have normal conversations. You kind of work it out with your spouse. I need to give the I can't converse now because my brain is fried card. Because you had those. You give your all. when I think of that sleepless nights, I think of the contrast between this worker, maybe us, that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is talking about, and then Jesus when he was on that boat. He's in this storm. Here he is doing his work. The work that would affect all of us, by the way. We just celebrated a meal that commemorates his ultimate work for us. And yet, in the midst of the storm, even though his disciples have far fewer burdens than he did, he's napping in the middle of this large storm. Like, talk about a good night's rest. He's fully satisfied and at peace, even though his work is to bestow the grace of God to the world. The preacher says, listen, don't you dare try to find purpose and meaning and full satisfaction in your work. Don't get me wrong. You might really like it. You're probably going to be pretty good at it. It'll have a lot of tangible benefits, but it will leave you empty without God. It will. It'll leave you empty. Don't think, though, for a moment that work is necessarily a bad thing. He uses harsh language here in verses 18 to 23, but by the time he turns to 24 to 26, he talks about joy from work. In fact, I even just want to kind of pause for a minute and say something like, God designed work. Work isn't an add-on that your boss came up with. Or kids, it's not something your parents thought of to be cruel. It's not. God designed us to work. He designed us to work, and he said that it was good. You don't have to flip with me, but I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 2 just for a couple minutes. Especially in verse 15, where God is creating man and woman. He's making humans. He's designing. And all these kind of creation chapters, they're not just describing what happened, but why. Like how it's supposed to work. That he created us to work. He gave us hands to hold and build. He gave us minds to think and design and be creative. He gave us feet so we could move. He designed us to work. God himself works. It's not like God just drinks lemonade in a lawn chair. It said he worked. If God, who is perfect and good and holy, works, then wouldn't work be part of what it means to be made in his image? It would, wouldn't it? And it says as much in Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. It says, to work it and keep it. And that keep it might even be translated as cultivate it. And even take out maybe the phrase Garden of Eden and put in there the created world. Like he designed you to care for his creation. You are part of that creation, but you're also the pinnacle of that creation he designed you to care for. You're made in his image. If he's working and finding time to rest, what do you think he designed you and me to do? It's a good thing. But men, is there a change from chapter 2 to chapter 3 in Genesis? If you're new to the Christian faith or haven't heard it, or maybe you've forgotten, in chapter 2, it is before what we call the fall, when sin entered in and man rebelled against God and God-ordered consequences became part of that. By chapter 3, those consequences are there. And men, when God talks about work in chapter 3, it looks so different than 2. In 2, it sounds great. Like, I'm connected to the world. There's harmony between God and me. There's harmony between me and my coworkers and supervisors. There's still structure. There's still order. There's still assignments to do. But it's working great. When you get to chapter 3, it's a mess. Genesis 3, starting in verse 17, listen to when God speaks to Adam. And give some of the consequences. He's like, Adam, here's what's going to happen to this beautiful portrait and picture and task of work. He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. If you think your job stinks, well, you're partly responsible for that. It's not just your supervisor, though he may be a problem. It's not just those kids in class. Right? If you're a teacher, it's not just your coworkers or that tight cubicle or you know, there's lots of things that are going to be hard. Guess what? This is all part of the fall, a result of sin. Like now there's what went from harmony to chaos and conflict and tension, not just between humanity and God, but between humans to one another and even humans to the ground. Like the ground won't even work out well. It's cursed because of you. Listen to the language at the end of 7, 17 in Genesis 3, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. No wonder by the time we get to Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, I hated work. Listen to 18 in Genesis 3, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Boy, that is not a happy story. For until you retire or die, work is now going to be hard. But don't think for a moment that work wasn't designed good. Work is symptomatic of the image of God, even God himself, the creator, and work is what God designed. He wanted you. He made you this way. Some of you, and the longer I'm here, the more I see creativity and intelligence and compassion and skill sets in all these areas, and God made you to do that. He made you to enjoy the skill set and gifting of yourself and others, to bless those around you, and ultimately to glorify God. That was part of his design. It wasn't an accident that you're good with your hands, or good at communicating, or good at decorating and making things beautiful, or good at playing instruments or singing. There wasn't an accident. It's not like he wasn't thinking about those things. God is beautiful, and so you make beautiful things. God is order, and so you help organize things. God is creative, and so you create things. God is compassionate and loving, and so you care and love for people. That's all part of God's design, and that's work. Except that work now is hard. Because of you, because of the world around you, and because of even the actual physical earth itself. And because of this sinful fall, don't think that work is simply hard just because of everybody around you. Sin affected you too. Now work is a bad word, rather than being a God word. But work isn't a bad word. It's a God word. And God wants you to see the goodness of work and the way he designed the world. And maybe you're near retirement, you need to be reminded of this. Maybe you're just finishing school and they need to be instructed on this. But I worry that sin can cause us to respond to work in two different ways. One would be the kind of what Ecclesiastes is pushing against, is it would make work the goal. We put our whole lives into our work. Our family pays as a consequence. Our body pays for it as a consequence. Our ability to be a disciple and committed to God's people pays on account of it, because we think that work is going to give us what we need. And again, Ecclesiastes is saying, hey, I'm going to open up the door and let you look inside. Won't do it. Or you might make $10,000 more a year. You won't be happy. You might be the guy in charge. It won't fully satisfy. It won't. You go ahead and keep trying that, but I'm just going to tell you now, you can spend all 80 of your years or whatever the Lord gives you, you will not be satisfied. But go ahead, if that's what you want to do. That's what Ecclesiastes is pushing against. Another one that I think the Bible pushes against, that Ecclesiastes only hints on in this text, is that sin not only can make work the goal, sometimes sin causes us to deny the goodness of work. Like, we just want to avoid it as much as possible. That wouldn't be biblical either. You don't want to overwork, but you don't want to under. You want to see the goodness of work. The last thing I want to talk about today, point number two, in these last three verses of Ecclesiastes, and I think these are rich. I summarize it by saying this: work was never meant to satisfy your life. It was meant to supplement your life. It was meant to be part of, not all, of your life. Based upon what I was talking about a few minutes ago with Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, work is part of God's gift of common grace to us. It's a pleasure rooted in the design and plan of God. I think these verses, 24 to 26, are probably best read not just as a concluding statement on work, but as a summary of everything we've seen in chapter 2 so far. So in chapter 2, Ecclesiastes, the preacher, has looked at three areas that we might try to find satisfaction, and he's done it from the ground level. One is pleasure, one is human thinking, the best of human thinking, and now here he's looking at work. And in many ways, All three of those miss the point if you put all your body weight and all your hopes in those things. There's good in all of those. Yes, the world has pleasure to offer. Yes, there's a lot of wisdom in the world that should be utilized and enjoyed. And yes, work is part of God's created order. But none of those on their own or none of those without God will fully satisfy. So now he kind of stops, not just talking about work, but about all of these, and says, let me just kind of give you insight into where pleasure comes from. Now, I want to use these to talk about work a little bit, but I also want to end by saying that God is giving us insight into how to find the good life and even to where the good life is. And I'll give you the, like the preacher, I'll give you the point first. The good life isn't way out there. The good life is right here. But first, the principles of work. I think there are four principles derived from this text that explains God's intention for work. The first is this. God designed you to be creative, effective, and productive. He made you that way. Like if you're not working, however you want to define that, doesn't mean just a job or making money. It's about being faithful in working and caring in God's created world. That could be somebody who is employed at a particular company. That could be a mom. That could be somebody who's no longer making money, is in the retirement stage of life, and is being useful and creative and helpful and productive and effective in working in God's created order. That doesn't have to have a salary connected to it at all. God designed you to be creative and effective and productive. You were made in His image. God is creative. God is purposeful. You were assigned to keep and cultivate God's created world. And you were created to oversee and manage God's resources and His people. To order streets and build houses and think of medicines and new technology and raising up the young generation and caring for people who are sick. You do that paid or unpaid. That's work. You were designed for that. Remember, work is not a bad word. It's a God word. Second, God designed you to appreciate the value of good work. Even though work was not intended to fully satisfy, it is designed to resonate within you. My son did a work project with Ken Cook. He goes to our church, sits first service. Our mayors are sitting right now. And they did a surprise, and my son just really enjoyed, learned to build with his hands and do things. And Ken Cook took him for a couple Saturdays, and they built this wooden chair for me as a Christmas gift, and that was really cool. And what I loved seeing in my son, you know, I was surprised with the chair, and then he and I stained it together. What I loved seeing is how you could see that he appreciated the work that he'd done. He said, "See that cut right there? See, we meant to go this way, and we used a different wood. You see that, Dad? Now, Dad, you know how these screws go in like this?" I said, "Tell me." I mean, he was enjoying it. He was resonating with it. God made him that way. It wasn't just it was because I benefited from it. He resonated with accomplishing a task. You were made the same way. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but you look at something you build or a classroom in which you teach or a company that you run or even just the kids and the home that you maintain and you find joy in that. The table looks nice for Thanksgiving and you enjoy that. The work is accomplished and you enjoy that. You see those things. And it's not always in monetary form. I just finished a few months ago a book that was nearly 1,000 pages in length. Who's going to read it? Probably nobody. That's a long book. It's a commentary on John. It took me 6 years to write it and 1 year in the production of like a few editing and tweaks, and then they put it in book form. It's 976-page commentary on the Gospel of John. I translated all the Greek. I diagrammed every phrase. I went word through that book and wrote it to help pastors, lay leaders, and teachers across the globe. I mean, it's already being translated because it's in part of a series. It's already being translated into Spanish as we speak. It'll be translated into Korean at some point as well. And I knew that this was the Lord. It seemed to me the Lord was calling me to this task. And I remember I met with the elders at our church previous in California, knowing that this was going to be a big project. And I had, at that point, we only had two kids. Like this third kid came in the whole process of that. She's almost six. So, I knew as a dad with young kids, there was going to be a lot of adjustments to make if I was going to commit to writing a big, thick commentary for pastors. So I sat down with the elders and talked to them about it. And one of the men who was connected to the elder board who was meeting with me came up and said, "So what do you get paid for something like this?" I said, "Honestly, peanuts. You don't get paid much at all. There's not a lot of money on this. And I said, if I were to calculate the amount of hours I spent in those 6 years writing, we're talking two sabbaticals, that's 4 months each. I did 50 hours a week all 4 months just on that book. And we're talking every summer, right? 2-3 months there. We're talking evenings, translating German articles for a particular verse, the Greek, the Old Testament, I mean, nerdy stuff. If I calculate the hours and then try to, what did I make, 3 cents an hour or something? I mean, it would have been better just to volunteer at Walmart and ask for tips. I probably would have made more money. But there's something about when I have accomplished that task that I can see some benefit. Like when I got an email a week ago from a pastor in Brazil who knows English and read my commentary on John 2 and asked if he could dialogue. He's writing sermons for 3 different churches. And I thought to myself, that's kind of cool. As I write this book and he uses it, and now I help him in emails, now there's 3 churches that are in some way being ministered by something I did a long time ago. That's value. I appreciate that, even though it's not going to make me wealthy or famous, but I just was being faithful with my work. God made you to do that. He designed you to appreciate the value of good work, and it resonates in you. I think even verse 24 is giving interesting language in this regard. It says there, nothing better for a person than they should eat and drink. And then it says this, find enjoyment in his toil. The find enjoyment might sound a bit vague, but it might be better translated as something like, look at the good in your work. That's a different way of phrasing it. It's less that, well, I hope you enjoy it. And it's more saying, listen, put on God's spectacles for a second. Just put on the biblical spectacles. Look at your work and you will see that there is good in it. There is gain. There is benefit. And even when it's hard, develop a habit of seeing the good in your toil, and that will be pleasurable to you. And when you struggle with these kids as a teacher, but all of a sudden, one of them all of a sudden gets it, you didn't get paid any more money. It's not like you get the Apple Award or whatever, and all. It's not like the principal put your face out on the outside of the building and they herald you in a parade downtown. But something inside in your heart sings when you're being honest with integrity and you're doing your work and you're being faithful day in and day out. God is saying, look at the good in that. Look in the good. Look right where you're already at, right where you already have, and see those things. The third reason that, or principle we could derive about work is this: God planned for you to receive a physical blessing from your work. God intends for you to receive a fruit from your labor. Again, Genesis 2 is saying that. I mean, if we were to go back to Genesis 2, God says it's not only that you should, in the garden, tend and care for God's creation. If we go to the next verse, it would say, oh, by the way, you can eat of all the trees too, everything, all the plants, all the green. You can enjoy your labor. Now, don't eat from this one particular tree, but the rest of creation, it's yours. Like God is showing the design. You do your work and you receive fruit from the labor. Maybe that's why we, the Christians long ago, developed a habit of praying before meals. I remember one of my kids asked once, why do we actually thank God for this food? It seems like, Dad, you're the one that, in this case, you're the one that earns the money for it and Mom buys it and cooks it. Like, why are we thanking Him? That's a good question. Well, because we know that it truly comes from whom? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. As we'll sing as we end again the service today, praise God from whom all blessings flow. The last thing, verse 26 especially, we get this point. God planned for you not just to receive a physical blessing from your work, but to receive a spiritual blessing from your work. And maybe this is the one that's the hardest to understand. And maybe even the word spiritual isn't ideal. Maybe I should have said something like an internal blessing, an inner joy, something of that in that regard. But I use the word spiritual because clearly in verse 26, the text is saying that this is only possible for believers. 26 says, for to the one who pleases Him, and he says that twice. And how do you please God? We just celebrate communion. I hope you know this. You don't please God by something you do. The only way you can be pleasing to God is through Jesus Christ. So by putting your faith in Christ, your life is credited. His good work is credited unto you, and you become one pleasing in his sight. It was never because you stopped cussing or quit smoking or something. It had nothing to do with that at all. It has to do with the fact that when you put your faith in Christ, it is credited to you as righteousness, and therefore you are pleasing now to him. That's the gospel. All that to say is verse 26 seems to be saying that a true joy, a true satisfaction in even your work, your job, is rooted and ultimately found in being a believer in Christ. Because he says, for the one who pleases God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he says, he even gives the alternative. That is, the one separated from God, he is given the busyness of gathering and collecting. I mean, just picture that image. For the one who's doing the same monotonous job every day, and they're thinking, do I have to wake up this morning and do like 7 cups of coffee just to get the eyes open, right? God is saying, I will give you, faithful one, a sense of fulfillment and joy, not because you get a different job, but because in the job you're doing, it will resonate with your very being, because as a believer, my spirit is in you, and it's helping you rejoice in the midst of the monotony. Versus the sinner who can have the fanciest job, the fanciest car, always the big promotion, all the success in the world, they're never stopping, because they're never satisfied. Interestingly, this is like the opposite of the prosperity gospel. If you haven't heard of that term, the prosperity gospel is this kind of belief that Christians should show and God should give to the Christians, reflecting their communion with him and their life of faith. It should show in material goods, bigger house, bigger car. I read a story on CNN yesterday. I read this story on the CNN website about this pastor who drove a $350,000 Bentley. Yeah, mine's only $250,000, so he beat me. Like, had this multi-million dollar house and private jet. And he was saying that God wants to give good things to his children. He was so right about to give good things. He's just wrong about what the things were. It's not that God wants to give you that better job or give you that better car or give you that bigger house. That is totally the gospel this world will tell you. But the gospel God will tell you is it's going to be in wiping those same snotty noses every day for 18 years, cleaning the same table that is always getting dirty, going driving to the same route to practice and all of these kind of things, the same cubicle, the same desk with the same computer that always needs to be replaced, in the same route, living in the same house with the same broken garage door, in those same daily things, God will give you a joy. Because you're his child and he wants to fill you with the joy that he has in and of himself. Ecclesiastes tells us that God gives us blessings in the basic, simple, daily things of life. God gives his children his peace and his satisfaction so that his creation can be truly enjoyed. Outside the family of God, this is missing. And people will try to find it in everything else. Again, look at that beginning of verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his work. So by way of response, let me just give a few closing thoughts as we reflect on both this text specifically, but even all of Ecclesiastes 2. Based upon God's design, the good life includes work and the simple things of daily life. The good life that God paints is not just in the Bahamas on a beach with some kind of drink in your hand and no work. And no chaos. God is actually describing the good life right where you live now. The good life isn't out there. It's right here. Now here's just a few concluding thoughts. First, one exhortation is work. Go to work tomorrow. Go to work because God assigned you to care for his creation. That's part of your task. That's an honorific position. He didn't assign that to the beasts. He didn't assign that to other parts of it. He didn't give the angels that role. He said, I will create someone made in my image and have them serve as priests and kings over my creation. God gifted you to serve your community, your family, your church, your world. You don't work because you need money. You work because you're human. You don't work because you need an income. You work because you're made in the image of God. Don't miss that good nature of work. Remember the two extremes, right? One that makes work the goal and one that thinks work is bad. Don't be in any of those. Another exhortation is work because it's good for you, it's good for others, and it brings glory to God. Try not, as hard as it is, try not to rejoice in the weekend only and dread Mondays. We even have a restaurant. Thank God it's Friday. Be the crazy one tomorrow that goes in saying, thank God it's Monday. They would look at you like you're crazy. Because everyone has told you, you've heard this since you were little, the radios were hump day, Wednesday, it's Friday, woo! I mean, party time, right? Everyone has told you the work is bad because they're not telling you the truth. The truth is you were made to work. You were made to enjoy it and experience its benefits. And as a believer in Christ, you are designed to find a level of supplemental fulfillment in what you do, even though that doesn't fully define who you are. Maybe tomorrow, wake up and it's a little too early, but you get up anyway knowing you want to be faithful to your King, and you drive that same car that probably needs repair down the same road that certainly in Illinois needs repair to that same office building where there's a lot of disrepair, and you say, God, thank you. Thank you for my job. Thank you for the vehicle to get there. Thank you for your provision in this. Thank you for the co-workers you providentially put in my place. Thank you for the people under me or the people over me. Thank you for all these. Thank you for the skill set that I didn't even go to school for this and I can do this or that, or you wired me this way. Thank you that I can enjoy what I do even though some of it's hard. I never want to forget Genesis 2 even though I know of Genesis 3. Maybe you wake up tomorrow and busy getting the kids ready for school. You still got one at home and it just feels like the laundry is like this beast that is growing out of the mudroom into like the kitchen and dining area. And it's just the house seems so dirty and kids are always sick. And it's just, there's so many things you want to do and you're just tired. And you're tired of the fighting and arguing over if they're going to eat peas tonight and complaining about dinner. And you're like, God, thank you for these kids. Thank you for the gift of these children. Thank you for the gift of this home. Thank you for provision for allowing me to love them and care for them. Help me to see the beauty in them. Remember that verse? To look and see the good in the toil. That becomes, I think, finally a Christian habit. That's the last thing I want to say. I think that's the habit of the Christian. We hear this, work is bad, or work will fulfill. And I say, no, God, what is it again? Okay, work is good, but work is going to be hard, and you will give me an inner peace and a joy and a satisfaction as a believer only, and I need to learn to look and see that. God, give me this Monday the spectacles of faith to see the good in the mundane, to see the good in the ordinary, in the daily, to see that the good life is not out right there, but it's in my office cubicle. It's in my living room with those same kids and the same laundry and the same meals and the same house and the same town, because there's the same God who loves me so much that he wants me not look out there for enjoyment, but right where I am, look to him. And I pray you find that tomorrow. And that maybe, unlike your colleagues who are waiting on Friday, you can say, thank God, it's Monday. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love and your compassion and how you help us to see the world and understand how it works. You are a great and glorious King. Help us as your children. Father, for those of us who are believers, help our lives to be changed. And not just this spiritual abstract sense, but in an embodied way. Help us look at work differently. Help us look at pleasure differently. Help us look at wisdom differently. Because the gospel has given us spectacles to see. I pray that all of us tomorrow see work, whether in the home or in the office, differently. And Father, I pray for those who don't know Jesus. I pray that that toil that never finds satisfaction would point them to Jesus. Father, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.